I'm not an actor or the son of an actor, but one of the things I hear about movies is that all actors and actresses really, really want to do a dying scene. They all want to die in a movie because dying scenes, at least this is the way that actors think about it, is that dying scenes are just really, really memorable scenes for an actor's career. So they want to have a scene where they die, you know, and you know how movie scenes always are. You never know when somebody's quite dead yet. They always, like, you think they're dead and then they pop back up and say another couple words. It's like, what are the last words going to be? What are the final words going to be? And I think people wonder that sometimes, even about themselves. Like, if I were to say, what would my last final words be? If I know I wasn't going to have any more words, if I just had one more sentence or one more paragraph of words to say, what would I leave with my family as I was passing out of this world? Well, the fact that you would know that those are your last words would add a certain amount of gravity to them. They would be important. You know, a lot of times in history, you hear about the deathbed confessions or the deathbed words of a famous person that has passed away. And these are the last things that they said. Well, did you know in the Bible we have some last words recorded for us? Now, this isn't necessarily the moments right before Paul's death, but the book of 2 Timothy is actually Paul's look back on his life and his ministry. He's very convinced that these are some of the last words he's going to be able to share with the church in Ephesus and with its pastor Timothy, someone who he's had an incredibly important relationship with during the first century and in that early church. By the end of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is going to say things like chapter 4, verse 6, "I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." So things are getting serious here. Paul knows that his life is likely coming to an end. He knows that this letter that he's writing with Timothy is very likely the last letter he's going to write. And we have this letter preserved for us here in the New Testament. Absolutely fascinating. Did you know that the book of 2 Timothy was the last of Paul's letters that he wrote? That's why our new series title, beginning today, is Famous Last Words, because 2 Timothy is an incredibly fascinating look at Paul and his life and his ministry and what did he teach and what did he see that the future was going to look like for the church. We're going to see all of those over the next about 2 months. We've had a longer series in Galatians and then a long series in Exodus. So I wanted us to take some time and have a little bit of a shorter series, take a shorter book. So that's why we're starting 2 Timothy today. Famous last words. Would you look down at the text with me? 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. Like I said, this was his last one. And all of them are different. All of them have different emphases. All of them have different highlights. It's hard to pick a favorite. Sometimes if you've read them enough times, some of them you gravitate toward a little bit more than others. But this is the last of them. And Paul, he is an apostle. Many of you know the story of Paul and his conversion. Let me review that real quickly in case you don't, because that's one of the first things that Paul talks about here in the text that we have for us this morning. We're in verses 1 through 5 today, and Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He gives two descriptions here of his apostleship. The first one is by the will of God. The second one is in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So what does he mean that he's an apostle by the will of God? Well, he wanted nothing to do with apostleship. He, in fact, wanted nothing to do with the Christian faith at all. Paul was raised as a Jewish believer. He believed in the Old Testament. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he believed so militantly that Jesus was not the Messiah, that Jesus was a false teacher or a false prophet, that his followers were making up lies and deceiving people. He believed that so much that early on in the history of the church, Paul went around persecuting the church, throwing believers in prison, and one of the most vivid accounts of a young man named Stephen, who was a believer in Jesus. He gave his life because of his faith in Christ. He went to preach Christ before the Jewish ruling council, knowing that the penalty may be his death, and that's exactly what they sentenced him to. They sentenced him to death by stoning. They threw big rocks at him until he died, basically. And while that execution was going on, this innocent young man, Stephen, while that execution was going on, those that were throwing the rocks laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the same Paul that we know today. So Paul says, I'm not an apostle by my choice. This wasn't something that I set out and I wanted to do. Like he always grew up, you know, wanting to be a doctor or an astronaut or, you know, play in the professional sports leagues. You know, this hasn't been his longtime dream, if I could only be an apostle one day. He was on his way to go persecute the church, traveling down the road when Jesus appeared so brilliantly and gloriously that it knocked him off of the horse and blinded him temporarily until he was prayed for and healed from that blindness. And after that, after Jesus appeared to Paul saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That revolutionized Paul's life. He said, God did this extraordinary work of calling me. That's why it's not of my will. It's of the will of God. He is the one that called me to be an apostle, that I would take this message. Paul was well-trained in theology. He knew the Old Testament well. He was well-equipped to be a person who would take the message of Jesus and how did it fit in with all of the Old Testament and all of the promises God made throughout the years to Abraham and to Moses and even back to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said there would be one, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Who better to take all of that Old Testament teaching and see how it all pointed to Jesus and then go around the entire world telling people about it than Paul? God saw that and he called Paul. He knocked him off the horse. He said, Paul, you are going to be my apostle. I'm going to send you to the nations to take the gospel there. So that's why Paul says, number one, he's an apostle by Christ Jesus, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the first description. Now look down with me at the second description of Paul's apostleship. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and here's the second one, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. I have this message that I'm dedicating my life to making famous. I'm pouring my life out on the altar in order to bring this message in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So what does he mean by that? Some of your translations may say according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The NIV says in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It takes a little bit of thinking to see how that works together with his apostleship. That Paul would be an apostle in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus or according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Because it's not strictly speaking the promise of life itself that would indicate Paul needed to be an apostle, because we all have that. We all have the promise of life through the gospel, all of us who believe in Christ. But just because we have that doesn't mean that we are necessarily called to be an apostle like Paul was. So how does Paul see the message of a promise of life? How does he see that as related to his apostleship is really the question that I want to point you to. And that really helps us get into the first point of our outline. Well, here's our outline for today. We've got it in three different statements, and actually three different instructions is the way I've tried to distill it for us this morning. The first is to bring the promise of life to others. So when Paul says that he is an apostle according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, or in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, what he means is the goal of his apostleship, the goal of his mission, is to take this message to people, to the nations, to take the message that there is a promise of life that can be grasped, it can be taken a hold of. If you hear this message, if you know this message, and if you believe this message, it can be yours. There's a promise of life. Now, what does that imply? Number one, it implies that there are many people who don't yet have this promise of life. They don't have the life that Paul is talking about and teaching. Paul is talking about life, I think, in two separate ways. Now, there are some people that think you can narrow it down, but let me explain why I think it fits in both contexts. What kind of promises of life does the gospel give? Number one, it gives us the promise of eternal life. Because we all know that because sin entered this world, death entered this world. So we are all mortal, and we will all die one day. Unless Jesus comes back first. But short of that happening, you and I are marching steadily onward to the day of our demise. You and I are not going to live forever. That's a sobering thought. Now, it's sometimes comforting for us to think, well, I probably have a long time left. But the reality is we never know how much time we have left. Death awaits us all. And death would be the great enemy, the great unconquerable foe for all of us in this life if we didn't know that there was life beyond the grave. If we didn't know that God had something for us beyond what this life in itself has to offer, 60, 70, 80 years maybe, and then death. But Jesus comes to give life and eternal life to his people. But that's not the only kind of life that Jesus talks about, because in John chapter 10, he says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full. So it's not just the length of life, of eternal life, but it's also the quality of life that Jesus has come to bring. And he brings us the promise of both of these kinds of life. Now, some scholars have said, well, we think he's talking more about abundant life here than eternal life. But the fact is, I don't see anything in the context that necessarily limits it to that. And as we understand the promise of life working in both of these ways, I see no reason to limit it as well. So I think what Paul is saying here is that I've got a message for people, both for living eternally, because Jesus rose to never die again. We can rise again to never die again. So there is eternal life, and there is an abundant life that is full of promise and joy and love and faith, all of these things that would be the goal for people who are going through life just like they don't know what the point is. What are we missing? Is it just to have as much fun as we can before this life is over? And Jesus says, no, this life is not about pursuing as much pleasure as you can in earthly things. It's not about seeing how much money you can obtain or how many toys you can collect before you die. There's so much more to life than this. It's more than fame and popularity and big bank accounts. There is so much more in life. In fact, I think it was Jim Carrey, the actor. You know, Jim Carrey, Ace Ventura. Lots of other movies. That's, for some reason, the first one that always comes to my mind. Probably just tells you the era I grew up in. But Jim Carrey, I believe, I could be wrong on who this quote is from, but he said at one point, I wish everybody at some point in their life could be rich and famous so that they could see that it doesn't make you really happy. And that's, take that from somebody that's been there. That there is more to this life than all of the things that this world tells us are going to make us happy. And Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. So Jesus has promise for the length of our life and for the quality of our life. And Paul says, I've got a message that people can grab a hold of. They can believe in Jesus, and they can receive this kind of life that Jesus promises. And I'm willing to spend my entire life. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to be put in prison. I'm willing to be beaten and stoned and have people try to kill me. All of those things are worth the cost of making this gospel known, this promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Lots of people will spend tons of money trying to sell you all kinds of different things. Most of you probably watched the Super Bowl last week, right? Did anybody hear how much a 30-second commercial cost for the Super Bowl? People will spend a lot of money trying to sell you something, because when they have a message that they believe in, they're willing to pay a high cost to convey that message. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what the cost is. At the cost of my very life, I will convey this message to you. There is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Our church, as we articulate our message and our mission and what we are about, right over here on this sign, New Song Fellowship's motto is a place where God is met, love is felt, and lives are changed. You see, you hear the first of those three statements, right? Where God is met. We hold out a message and a mission that says you need to meet God because it's there that you find eternal and abundant life. So just like Paul and just like Timothy has done, my challenge to you this morning is to bring this promise of life to others. Now that may come in going across the world, traveling all across what is modern day Europe for Paul, and taking the gospel to people who haven't heard it before. Most of us won't have the opportunity to do that, at least not on a full-time basis. Some of us will have the opportunity to do that on short-term trips. Many of you will never have the opportunity to travel with the express purpose of going to spread the promise of life. So you get to be a missionary right where you are, right where God has planted you. But make it your mission. Pay a high price, no matter what it takes, to make this promise of abundant, eternal life known to people who don't have it yet. When people are dying, there is no greater hope you can give them than the hope of life. So Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Those are the two things about his apostleship we see. I also want to let you know a little bit about Timothy, because that's what he says in verse 2, that this letter is going to be to Timothy, my dear son. Paul and Timothy had an incredibly important relationship in the first century church. Let me give you a few of the details about Timothy's life. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's learn about who Timothy is. This is the first time we hear about Timothy in the book of Acts. Now, after this, he's going to be mentioned quite a few times. But this is when Paul first understands Timothy and Timothy's commitment to the gospel. Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Those are two cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul came to Derbe and then Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey because they're speaking well of him. He's got a great reputation. He's a believer, a fellow follower of Christ by this point. But here's what we don't know exactly how Timothy came to be a believer at this point, but it's very likely that he heard Paul preach on Paul's first missionary journey. Here, I've got a map up here for you, just so you can see. This map is of Paul's second missionary journey. This is the actual events we're hearing described in Acts chapter 16. Now, you may not be able to see all of the details of it, but they start off by traveling up to Antioch and then over into the region of Asia Minor. And it's over here. There's Iconium, there's Lystra, there's Derbe. These are the cities that we're talking about right here. And it's in the city of Lystra that Paul meets Timothy. And it says the believers in Lystra and Iconium, they spoke well of Timothy. So they knew. Now, Paul had visited these cities earlier on his first missionary journey. Paul went there, preached the gospel to people who had never heard it before. Very likely that Timothy got saved either as a direct result of Paul's preaching, or that someone else believed the gospel and preached, and in turn Timothy was saved. But between the times of the first and second missionary journey, Timothy has grown to be somebody that's well respected among these local churches. Now, we know a little bit about Timothy. We know that his mother was Jewish, and his grandmother as well, that they taught him the scriptures. We find that out in 2 Timothy. But we also know that he wasn't really particularly born into a strong religious household, at least not a strong Jewish religious household, because verse 3 gives us some more personal details about Timothy. I'm not going to go into the details about that, but let's just say that Timothy didn't grow up in this hugely devout Jewish home. His mother was a believer, but his dad seems to have put a stop to outwardly practicing the Jewish faith in their home. So at some point after Timothy's father seems to have no longer been in the picture, we don't know if he died or if he left or what happened, but Paul's mother and grandmother definitely, or Timothy's mother and grandmother had an impact on his life. During all of this time, You put all those ingredients together, and what you have is, by the time of Acts 16, Timothy is well thought of, he is teaching, he is leading in these early churches. So we have this. Now, what Paul and Silas do, who are on this second missionary journey, is they say, Timothy, you come along with us. We think you will be very valuable to us in the work that we're doing. So they take Timothy along on the rest of this missionary journey. There are some different ways that that works out. Sometimes Timothy and Silas separate from Paul. And you can read the details in the book of Acts if you want to. But Timothy becomes an incredibly important associate of the Apostle Paul. Timothy is named in 10 of Paul's 13 letters. 10 of his letters named Timothy, with 6 of those actually saying that Timothy is the co-author of those letters. So Timothy becomes one of Paul's most trusted helpers in Paul's ministry. And so much so that he would even say some of the books of the Bible were written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or just by Paul and Timothy in some cases. So really, really important guy. Now, here's what happens after the book of Acts. Now, we've got to do some guesswork here. So this is a likely historical reconstruction, but like I said, it's not necessarily in the Bible. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, but it ends on kind of a positive note with them in prison. So most scholars have thought that it means that Paul got out of prison after the book of Acts stops. It had to stop at one historical point because it had to be written at some point. But after it was written, they think that Paul likely got out and took another missionary journey that included both going to Spain, which Paul announced as his intention in the book of Romans, but also going back to Macedonia. We find out about that because in the book of 1 Timothy, so take your Bibles and turn back to where we were before in 2 Timothy, and then you can turn just a couple pages over to 1 Timothy, which is right before 2 Timothy. Well, nice how they did that, right? One is first, two is second. And if you look in 1 Timothy 1:3, like we said, this, we think, not everybody agrees with this, but under this historical reconstruction, that Paul got out of prison, and then Paul went back to Macedonia on this next missionary journey that's not recorded in the book of Acts. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul is in Macedonia at that point. Timothy is in Ephesus. Timothy is functioning as one of the elders and probably kind of the lead pastor of the church in Ephesus during this time that 1 Timothy is written. Now, some more time passes after 1 Timothy, and then Paul is back in prison again, and this is likely his last imprisonment when he writes 2 Timothy. Very likely in Rome is where he's, like I said, this is after Acts, so we're having to do some guesswork here, but this is how we can put it together. So in 2 Timothy, Paul is back in prison. Timothy seems to be still in Ephesus working with the church there, but Paul is saying, Timothy, come and visit me in prison because everybody else is deserting me. I'm going to stay faithful to the end. It doesn't matter what everybody else does, but I am lonely. There are people that have betrayed me, that have forsaken me. Some of them are out doing ministry in other places, and he doesn't have anything bad to say about people that are doing that, but he says, I need somebody. Would you come to me, and would you bring me some of my scrolls by the end of 2 Timothy, especially the parchments? Those are my favorites, Timothy. You hear some really, really intensely personal words and accounts of Paul and Timothy. Now, after Paul's death, we think that he was likely killed at the end of that imprisonment in Rome. We find out very likely in the end of the book of Hebrews that Timothy spent some time in prison as well. So that's very likely after that. So that's about the details that we know about Timothy's personal life. Now, we'll see some of the interactions throughout the book as we go through over these next 2 weeks. But I want you to see when he says to Timothy, my dear son, that this is an incredibly intensely personal relationship. They have worked together. They have labored together. They have suffered together. They have been dependent on one another for teaching and for understanding the scriptures and what ought to go out to the churches. Really, really important guy this Timothy is that's being written the letter from the Apostle Paul. Now look at the next words that Paul has. He says, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. What do those words mean? Grace is a one-word summary for the gospel. It's the one word that Paul uses most often to summarize the whole message, that salvation, the fact that your sins can be forgiven, is a free gift from God. that God gave the gift of his son Jesus to die on the cross so that you could freely, by believing and placing your faith in him, have your sins forgiven. That's grace. That's giving you a gift that you don't deserve. It's a free gift. Not only that, but he says mercy. Mercy is when you look down and take pity on somebody that's in a really bad or tragic situation. And that is exactly what God did for us in the gospel. We were in a tragic, desperate situation in our sin because we didn't deserve eternal, abundant life. We were headed for death and for God's judgment. That's where we were headed. And God looked down and he had mercy on us. So Paul says, mercy to you. Mercy, grace and mercy, and not only that, but peace. Not primarily the Greek idea of peace, which is absent of war, but the Old Testament idea of peace, meaning shalom and whole life well-being would be one way that we could put it. Timothy, I want peace on your life. I want everything to be as it should. I want there to be joy and knowledge of your security in Christ and people in relationship with you that are encouraging you in the faith. I want your life to be a life of peace with God and with people. Grace, mercy, and peace. And here's probably the most interesting part of that. You see who is going to give these things? Who's going to give grace, a free gift of eternal life? Who's going to have mercy on us in our desperate condition? Who's going to give us peace when Jesus himself is our peace? God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that strike you as surprising? I mean, when do you give a gift and you put two people's names on it? That means both people played a part in it, right? I mean, I gave Sarah a Valentine's gift this morning, you know? It might have been a little bit odd if I had handed that to her and I said, hey, Sarah, happy Valentine's Day. This is from me and Michelle White. You're like, well, what did Michelle have to do with getting you this Valentine's Day gift? And the answer to that would be nothing. She didn't have anything to do with getting it. So it would be really strange for me to say that it's from me and Michelle, right? So if grace, mercy, and peace come from God, I mean, those are things that only God can give, right? Think about what kind of statement it is that Paul says that grace, mercy, and peace are not only coming from God the Father, but they're also coming from Jesus Christ, our Lord. That grace and mercy and peace are given through Jesus? See, this is an incredibly strong statement. Early on in the history of the church, about the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, what you'll hear skeptics say sometimes is, well, the early church, they didn't really believe that Jesus was God at first. That more developed over time, and people, after all these myths and fables started building up around his life, then eventually people started to think that Jesus was God. But throughout the New Testament, you see this not just in 2 Timothy, you see it in many of Paul's letters, that he says grace and peace, that's his most common greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying that these things that only God can give, they come from God the Father and they come from Jesus as well. So early on in the history of the church, you have him saying that Jesus Christ is not just a man and a good teacher who walked on the earth. And he's not even just a man who was able to perform miracles. He was God in the flesh, the same one who gives grace and mercy and peace into your life. So fascinating section there. Let's look at that next one. Live in meaningful community. That's what I want you to see in this next, because what we're going to see here is the incredible relationship that Paul and Timothy had in verses 3 and 4. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded now lives in you also. You see a number of different aspects. You see constant prayers for Timothy. You see Paul's thankfulness for Timothy. You see at some point, which I think is probably referring to the instance in 1 Timothy 1, although we're not sure, of where they were saying goodbye and they had a tearful goodbye, very likely wondering if they would ever see each other again. longing to see him again, to be filled with joy? You see, when Paul is here in chains, that's what we see. If you look down a little bit to chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul is suffering. He is chained. Prison is not a happy place, okay? Now, prison today is not a happy place, but prison was much worse back then. In fact, you were mostly dependent in prison on people bringing you the things that you needed. If you were going to be freezing cold in the prison, you needed some friends to bring you a coat. If you were going to be hungry, you needed your friends to bring you some food. And one of the difficult things for that about Christians in the first century is that by bringing you the things that you needed, your friends would be identifying also as a Christian and opening themselves up to the same kind of suffering and even being put in jail possibly. So it's easy for people to say, Paul, I think my schedule's a little bit full. I don't think I can come see you today. And that's what Paul's doing. He's sitting there chained in prison, suffering. And he says, Timothy, I'm praying for you a lot. I want to see you again. My joy would be complete if we could just reconnect, if we could spend some time, if we could catch up a little bit on old times. Try to come see me again. Try to come visit me. Because what you see is when life is at some of its worst times, one of the most important things that we can have in our lives is fellow believers to encourage us and to be there with us, to pray for us, to pray with us. That's why community is so important. That's why I want to tell you this morning that you need to strive to live in meaningful biblical community. Because our motto is not only where God is met, but it's also where love is felt. We want you to be in a place where you are understanding that God's love is felt for you in community. One of the things that we're doing to try to facilitate that is trying to multiply the small group Bible study times that we have on Sunday morning at 9:30. We've started a number of new classes over the past couple of years, and we're going to start another one very likely next month, a new class for men. It's going to be a class that's mainly for men to go in there and to have a Bible study class. We have one that meets in the fellowship hall. We've got one that meets right down the hallway here. We've got a college and young adults class. We've got youth. We want you guys to be participating in these small group communities where you can get to know people, where you can make friends, where you can gather outside of church, where you can get to know one another and form these meaningful relationships and this authentic community taking place. This is really, really important, guys. I know some of you are unable to be here at the time to participate in one of these small groups. Some of you are serving in other ways, like our worship band. They practice during that time. People are doing lots of different things, but it is really, really important for you to get involved and to be in a small group. It doesn't have to be at 9:30 Sunday morning. We have a small prayer group that meets on Tuesday mornings at 7. We have Wednesday night activities, which is another small group setting. But think about what we have in the worship service is we're all standing facing forward. And metaphorically speaking, we're facing the throne of God, okay? We are facing forward. But we need a time when, as a church, we turn side to side and look at each other and relate to one another this way. If all of our time is spent this way, then that doesn't give us any opportunity to build these horizontal relationships that are so important, like we see in Paul's life here in the book of 2 Timothy. I constantly remember you in my prayers. What do our small groups give us an opportunity to do? Almost every week they talk about prayer requests. They talk about those that are sick, those that are suffering, those that are going through different things in their lives. That's really important. We can regularly remember each other in our prayers. We can long to see one another so that we can be filled with joy. I remember lots of churches that I've gone to in my life. It has been a highlight of my week to meet together with my church family on Sunday morning just because I love the people. And we are blessed with such a fantastic group of people here at New Song Fellowship. When I was deciding 2.5 years ago if we should pick up our family and move here to Virginia Beach, there were a couple different things that really, really appealed to me about this church. One was just a great location. We love Virginia Beach. We love being right off the interstate. We thought the church building was in a great location. We liked the fact that it did have a lot of room to grow for the future. We got a large building. But, I mean, those are all relatively unimportant things when it comes to a church, to be honest with you. They're appealing things in some ways. But the third factor that I would tell my friends and people that I was telling about is the fantastic group of people that were here. But you can't take advantage of that if you're not meeting together regularly. So live in meaningful community together. Now, I would encourage you, explore that 9:30 Bible study small group hour to see if that could be a good place for you. If it's not, then don't just let it go by the wayside. Find another avenue for it. And as we multiply classes in the future, we want to find more places. We want everybody to be able to find a place where they are comfortable, where they feel like they fit in, where they feel like they can have that authentic community. And that's the goal in doing that would be to fulfill what we see in this relationship with Paul and Timothy, where they are mutually encouraging one another to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to God's word, and to depend on one another in prayer and in the Christian life. So live in meaningful community. Now here's the last thing that I want you to see this morning, to strive for a sincere faith in verse 5. Paul was encouraged, he says in verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. It is encouraging for Paul to see somebody that has a pure, sincere faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what I would want to encourage you, is to strive for that same kind of pure, sincere, authentic faith in Jesus, but not only for yourself, but also to work to help other people attain that kind of sincere faith. What does that sincere faith look like? Well, I just looked through the book of 2 Timothy to see how Paul described Timothy, and let me tell you what the descriptions were. Timothy was unwavering, steadfast, and willing to suffer. He was willing to pay a high price for faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to Paul. In chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So a sincere faith is one that goes after these things in life that are most important. The two greatest commandments, loving God and loving other people, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, majoring on the majors, not on the minors. Here's another aspect, is being kind to everyone, Paul says in 2:24. So a sincere faith is a faith that is communicated even just in the way you interact with people on a daily basis. A sincere faith has to do with sound doctrine and correct handling of God's word. We see that all over the place in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13, 2:2, 2:15, 3:15, and 16. So a sincere faith means, yes, we hold faithfully to God's word as it's been taught to us. It also means that we compete according to the rules, as Paul's phrase, that we're not underhanded in the way that we deal with other people. And I would rephrase that as not being hypocritical, that we're honest, that we're straightforward, that we're not trying to hide anything from people. We just want to be as straight and honest and open and authentic as we can. That's what a sincere faith looks like. And the last one is that a faith that turns away from wickedness and lives a life of holiness. We see that in 2:19. A sincere faith. You may know somebody. Somebody may come to mind when I say a person of sincere faith. They've got nothing to hide. They are all about following Jesus in every way that they can. So strive to be like that yourself. And as you do that yourself, bring others on that journey along with you. If we can do those things, strive for a sincere faith in ourselves and others, then not only will we help people to meet God, not only will we be a church where love is felt, but we'll also be a place where lives are changed. Fantastic outline this morning of exactly what our church's mission statement is, according to Paul's commands to Timothy in verses 1 through 5 today. Be a part of taking the promise of life to the world and to one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this promise of life that you have given to us. We were blind, deaf, in darkness, without hope, and without you in this world, before the light of the gospel broke through hearts of sin that we had. But you sent Jesus to this world, and you paid the price that we couldn't pay. And you give us great promises when we believe in him. So God, help us to take this message of a free gift of salvation through faith in Christ to the world, and help us take it to each other's lives as we live in community together, as we strive for a sincere faith in our lives. God, bless our efforts. May your Holy Spirit be at work in us to produce these kinds of things in us, because we know if we were striving in our own power, we would fail miserably. But because we are committed to depending on him and his power, the power of your Holy Spirit, God, we ask that you would accomplish this for your glory.